And we'll read once more the first 17 verses of that chapter, Romans chapter 8. Reading from the first verse and down to verse 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Amen. And the Lord open up our hearts to that portion of his word. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this chapter 8 of Paul's epistle to the Romans and at something of that great opening statement of the chapter, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and so on. What that is a statement of, you remember, is the great biblical truth of a man or a woman or a young person's justification in Jesus Christ the Saviour, if indeed they have received the Lord Jesus Christ into their life as the only Lord and Saviour of their life forevermore. And the truth of a person's justification in Christ Jesus the Lord forevermore is one of the two great truths which the Lord's Apostle has been dealing with in these particular chapters and verses of the epistle thus far. The word justification, you remember again, has to do with a person being declared as righteous in the sight of the Lord their God, accounted as righteous in the eyes of the Lord our God in heaven above. And as the Lord's Apostle moves into the opening verses of this chapter 8 of the epistle, he gives us those vivid scenes of how all this justification has been brought about in the will and in the purpose of God in Jesus Christ his Son. By nature and by practice, each and every one of us stands condemned in the sight of the God with whom we have to do. But when God sent his beloved Son into the world in the way that he did, it was to bear that condemnation, the brunt of that condemnation, on the behalf of those who ever would come to believe in him. Why there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the apostle tells us in verse 2 of the chapter, it is because they have been moved out of the realms of sin and death. But how all of that has come about, it's that he goes on to tell us about in the words that follow. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, to go back over any of that in any detail just wouldn't be feasible this evening, but just let me remind you some of those main things that the Lord's Apostle is speaking about. When he says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," bear in mind that he's not saying that the law, the holy law of God, is weak. That's the very opposite to what the law of God is. The law of God is strong and powerful and a mighty thing that we have to deal with in our lives. But what he is saying is that any attempt on the part of men and women in the flesh to keep the law of God to the justification of their soul before God, those attempts are futile. And what he is saying is that's where the weakness lies. It's in the inability of man in the flesh to ever keep the law of God to his justification. It's there that the weakness lies, the inability lies, the impotence lies on the part of man. And in those first few words of that verse 3 of the chapter, the Lord's Apostle is simply restating what he has said over and over again in the course of the epistle, namely, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. That's what he's telling us all over again. How then will men and women come to be justified in the sight of God, accounted as righteous in the sight of God? And so the words that follow on for that, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you remember again, not in sinful flesh. When Christ came into the world, he came indeed in the flesh. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. But he didn't come in sinful flesh, such as you and I have to cart about all the days of our life until the mortal puts on the immortality at last. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because you see, the one who was being sent by God to be the Savior of sinners could in no wise be a sinner himself in any way. And it was for the salvation of sinners. That was the supreme purpose why God sent his Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that verse again, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh." He was sent in connection with sin. And there is no other purpose or reason why God sent his Son into the world but to be the Savior of sinners, and as it says in the margin of your Bible, to be a sacrifice for sin. And God had one supreme purpose, my friends, and anyone who doesn't see that supreme purpose or holds up some other kind of purpose for the coming of Christ into the world, they have gravely misread the gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior. And so he says, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh." And that doesn't mean that he denounced sin in the sense of condemning it, nor indeed that Christ, when he was here in the days of his flesh, denounced sin, condemned sin. It means that when Christ was here in the days of his flesh, God exercised all of the just condemnation of his people's sin in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And that's why, or that's how, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because what the law could not do, we can't be justified by the deeds of the law. God sent his own son, in the likeness of our sinful flesh, and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh. As the prophet Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it is that great fact of the gospel that Christ stood condemned under his Father in order that we might be redeemed unto God forevermore. And there's no salvation, no gospel, no justifying of the condemned sinner before God in any other way than that. And then flowing on out of that, of course, the totality of all of that justifying act on the part of God. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ bore all the brunt of our unrighteousness and bestows upon us all the beauty of his own righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And this is how a person comes to be declared not guilty, not condemned, because Christ stood condemned in the sinner's place who comes to believe in him forevermore. The guilty sinner under the heavenly judge is acquitted before God and accounted as righteous before God. And that's what the truth of justification in Christ is all about on the pages of God's word. And it's with this truth that the apostle now begins this particular chapter, great chapter of his epistle. He speaks about all there being no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now then, why does he begin with the truth of justification, the justification of those who are believers in Christ Jesus? And as we said in our verses for last week, it is because, of course, he is going to go on to speak about the sanctification of those who are believers in Christ Jesus, the second of the two great truths that this particular part of the Bible is dealing with. And in a word, you see, if the truth of justification has to do with our being accounted as righteous in the sight of God, the truth of sanctification has to do with our acting as righteous in the sight of God. The one is a legal pronouncement that God has made with regards to the justified sinner. And the other has to do with a living progression on the part of the justified sinner all the days of his life. It's the life of faith that is being presented to us once more. And as the Lord's apostle makes it abundantly clear, it is a life that is lived in the Spirit of God, in and through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who is given to us in all of God's justifying grace towards us as well. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it's this walking after the Spirit, life in the Spirit, that the rest of the chapter, at least down to verse 17 especially, it's that is taken on to dealt with. On the one hand, as we said, it's a title. Those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit is like a title of believers in Christ. But it also is verified by their walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And it's that then that he goes on to speak about in the verses that follow. Now, as you can see, there are two types of people spoken about in the verses, those that are after the flesh, as it says, and those that are after the Spirit. Very simply, That's those who are unbelievers in Christ and those who are believers in Christ. And for our time together this morning, very simply, I want us to move through the verses, taking up some of those things that are said about each of these two types of people. So first of all, for this evening, concentrating on those who are still unbelievers in Jesus Christ the Savior, those who are still after the flesh, as this particular part of the Word of God puts it. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm sure you know that encounter well between him and Nicodemus, the one who was the ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night with that inquiry in his heart, how he might enter into the kingdom of God. And it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. Now those words, my friends, are as factual as they are crucial. Christ is telling us that the only way to see and enter the kingdom of God is by a rebirth. They are crucial words. But they are as factual as they are crucial. Our Lord Jesus simply says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And each and every one of us, you see, is born of the flesh. We all enter into this world of ours born of the flesh. Our Savior isn't speaking about the depths of depravity that the flesh can go to, and indeed it's seen in the lives of some as they live out their lives on the face of this earth of ours. He's simply stating a fact of life, a fact of our existence, a fact of our very being, each and every one of us without exception. We are all born of the flesh. And in that state we remain until, in the grace of God, we come to be born again of the Spirit of the living God. And when the Lord's apostle wrote those words to those people in the city of Rome in those days, it was this simple, straightforward fact that he was putting before them. When he says in that verse 5 of the chapter, those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. He's not speaking in the first instance about the carnality of the flesh that can show itself and does show itself in 1,001 different ways in the depths of the carnality of the flesh that men and women can sing to. He's not speaking about carnality in that sense with regards to the flesh. He's speaking about the condition that each and every one of us is born into as the sons and daughters of Adam's race, and in which we are in until we are born again by the Spirit of the living God. Paul knew well enough all about the depths that human nature could sink to, acting in the flesh, unrestrained and uninfluenced by anything that was presented to the flesh. All you have to do is read the first chapter of his epistle, and that is made abundantly clear. But it's not that carnality in that sense. It's not those depths of the flesh. It's simply the condition that we're all in by nature. We are all born of the flesh after Adam our father. You see, it's absolutely vital that we realize that and recognize that as you come to a portion of Scripture such as this. You see, it's so easy for the human heart to say, I thank God that I am not as other men are. Remember how our Lord used that expression about the Pharisee who went up to the temple and stood up at the front and said, I thank God that I am not as other men are. But that statement, that thought, that expression can come out of the heart and mind of anyone in 1,001 different ways, can be entertained in the human heart in 1,001 different ways. I'm not like that drunkard that lives along the road. I'm not like that adulterer or that murderer or that dictator who has put thousands of people to death in the nation in which he has ruled over. I thank God that I am not as other men are. But my dear friend, we are all as every man is, because we are all, each and every one of us, born of the flesh and are in the flesh until we are born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And they that are in the flesh, says the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, cannot please God. What a statement. They act in accordance with their flesh when it comes to the things of God in their lives. And the reason why they act in accordance with their flesh when it comes to the things of God is because they are still in the flesh and have never been born again of the Spirit. There are but two types of people. That's the point that's being made in the verses. That's what's held up before us. And indeed, that we might know to our hearts and our souls that there are but two types of people when it comes to the things of the living God. Those who are still only born of the flesh, and those who are born of the Spirit of the living God. Well, as you look at the verses then, at verse 5, for example, then you see something about that. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And again, can I emphasize, it's not the depravity of life that he's speaking about. It's the direction of the mind that he's speaking about. It's the direction of the heart and the mind and the soul of those who are still in the flesh and those who are now in the Spirit by the grace of God. Another one of our Saviour's own words is a definitive word along this very line when he said, "Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also." Where your treasure is. And when he speaks about those who are after the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, he's speaking about where their hearts are, and where their minds are, and where their interests are, and where their love is. That's what he's saying. That's what he means when he speaks about those who are after the flesh. And again, in reality, it's a very simple, straightforward word of application to our souls. What is it, my friends, that occupies our hearts and our minds and our souls? Now, there are many things that occupy all our hearts and our minds and our souls, as it were, in common. There are so many areas of life where those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit, where they converge, as it were, along the same pathway of life. The fact that we have to make a living, the fact that we have to eat and be clothed, the fact that we have children to look after, the fact that we are to care for others and endeavor to be useful as we are placed in this world of ours. There's a whole pathway in which we all move along, each and every one of us, all the days of our life. But you see, like one of the motorways, there are stopping places. There are our vantage points. There are points of interest. There are junctures on the road where one party takes one direction and another party takes the other. And it's in all of that the difference lies, and the difference is seen. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now listen. Do you ever think of Christ? Do you speak of Christ? Do you sometimes get carried away with the thought of what Christ has done? If you take that verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Do you ever think of that? Do you ever get a vision of that, my friends, where you can virtually hear the hammer blows that drove the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus Christ? That's the point. That's the juncture. That's the vantage points where those who are in the Spirit turn aside from the normal pathway of life that belongs to each and every one of us. Does it ever fill your heart, my friend, what Christ has done to save our souls from hell? Do you ever think of heaven? How you're going to get there? Who you're going to see there? What you're going to do there once you get to heaven? The Apostle John gives us a view of heaven. And I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Is that where your heart is? Is that where your heart is? Or has it other stopping places, other vantage points, other things that draw away your heart when it comes to the normal things of life? Those things that the Saviour spoke about, the treasures of earth, as he called them, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That's where the difference lies, and that's where the difference is seen. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the dividing line is crystal clear, even in those first few words set out before us with regards to these two types of people as they exist and live in this present world of ours. All of that highway along which we all go, but then come the junctures. And where the heart is, where the treasure is, that's where the heart is. And it's where the heart is, minding the things of Christ and the Spirit of God. That shows if someone is after the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, or after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit. In the words that follow on from that, the division, the distinction is made clearer still, as you might say, for each and every one of our hearts and souls. From verse 6 to verse 8 of the chapter, it is especially those that are after the flesh, those who are still unconverted, that are being dealt with. So have a look at those first of all, and then we'll look at something of those who are after the flesh, who walk according not to the flesh, but the Spirit. And think about the terminus of this life, that of those that are after the flesh and not after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded. Simply again, to be fleshly minded. To have no other thoughts in your heart and your mind than those things that belong to the things of the flesh. Not the depths of the depravity. That's another question altogether. But as it is in the margin of the Bible, if you've got a margin in your Bible, to the minding of the flesh. To have no other thoughts, you see, in the heart and the soul, but those things that have to do with this present world of ours and those desires and those concerns which only belong to this present world of ours. And what's the end of that? What's the terminus? Where does it all terminate? It terminates in death. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you don't need me to tell you, I'm sure, that when the Word of God in a place like this speaks about death, it's not speaking about temporal death only. It is speaking about that death that is all bound up in that condemnation that lies upon us as sinners in the sight of Almighty God. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, but to be carnally minded is death. And there's a fair shot across your bows, my friend. If you're a non-converted person this night, that this life in the flesh only terminates in eternal and everlasting death. And then if you have a look at the words in verse 7, almost an explanation, as you might say, as to how this being in the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, brings about this death at the end. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, it's this insistent note of the Bible over and over and over again that there is no way in which a person can serve God or make ourselves acceptable before God in our flesh, in our nature, in which we come into this world and abide until we are born again of the Spirit of God. That there is no way that anyone can escape this eternal death and condemnation through anything that they can do in the flesh. And how the Lord our God, in his word, my friends, wants to make that abundantly clear. If there is one thing, and you would almost have to say that God is at pains to make abundantly clear, it's this. That by the things that we would endeavor to do in the flesh, we can never save our never dying soul. You see, men and women won't have that. It can be spelled out, drummed out, thundered out, pleaded out, but they won't have that. And instead of bowing to what God says, this fleshly mind battles against what says. The carnal mind, it says, is enmity against God. Not simply at enmity. It is enmity. If you take the carnal, fleshly, fallen minds of men and women, each and every one of us by nature, the whole mass is a mass of enmity against God. You see, at those points where a person begins to think, and this is where you see the enmity, they begin to think, well, perhaps even in a church service, well, I am going to die. Surely I look around me and I see people dying every day, and people that I know, people that I've loved, I see them dying. I'm going to die. Perhaps I better prepare myself for dying. Because if there is a God and I'm going to have to stand before him, I better prepare myself for that standing before him. And what does the natural heart and mind of man and woman do when they begin to think like that? they begin to think in terms of keeping God's law as a preparation for standing before Him. Isn't that the case? Once anybody begins to have a thought in their mind that after death perhaps there is a judgment, well, I better do something to take away this judgment, and they immediately turn in their endeavours to keep the Ten Commandments. But you see, God says that can't be done. Aren't you listening? That can't be done because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And at that point, my friends, when men act contrary to what God clearly says, surely it shows the enmity of the carnal mind, of the fallen mind. And of course there's this, because it is not subject to the law of God, won't submit itself to the law of God, it won't even subject itself to the gospel of God. And in a very real sense, how sad that is. Man rails against the justice of God, that God should condemn him for his sins. And yet he refuses the gospel of God, which would save him from his sin. Don't you witness that kind of thing every day? Why does God allow such things to happen? And God has no right to cause such things to happen or permit such things to happen. This terrible God who does these terrible things. And yet, this terrible God suddenly becomes an all-benevolent God who will never condemn anyone for their sins. You see, the human mind, when it comes to the things of God, is schizophrenic. It's got all kinds of notions, both with regards to the justice of God, the law of God, and the gospel of God. That strange thinking and that strange behavior. But the explanation is clear enough. It's the thinking of the fleshly mind. It's those that are after the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, and thinking in that fleshly fashion. And then you get that conclusion of verse 8 concerning those who are after the flesh, unbelievers in Christ the Lord. So then, he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What an absolute decisive statement. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And yet men and women will persist in their thinking that they can do enough in their flesh to please God indeed and to obligate God to accept them before Him. Please read those words, my friend. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You get a word exactly like it in one of the other epistles of the Word of God, speaking about faith. And you remember that the only way that we do stand justified before God is by faith, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as the one who has borne the condemnation. And when we believe in Him, then indeed we are justified through that believing faith to the glory of God in Christ His Son. And in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Lord's Apostle speaks about all those who believed God and exercised faith. Abel, when he offered his sacrifice unto God, the offering of a blood sacrifice before God. And Enoch, he says, translated that he should not see death, because God translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now listen, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Are you listening to that? Says the apostle in this place, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And here it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you're not only thinking about something, my friend, that is impractical, pleasing God, you're thinking about something that is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Can words be clearer? Surely words can't be any clearer. And let me remind you where that impossibility to please God lies. And it lies in the fact that as yet, in a non-converted person, there is no meeting of minds between your mind and the mind of God concerning his beloved Son. You remember those two occasions where God pronounced those tremendous words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the two occasions were the baptism, where he had gone under the waters of baptism and come up out of the waters of baptism, in the likeness of the death and the resurrection that then lay before him, and the heavens opened, and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he spoke about the death that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem, and the heavens opened, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son." And you see, you take and you pour all of that into that verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, his beloved Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. And a man or a woman or a young person can never please God until they are well pleased with the one that God himself was well pleased with, his beloved Son. And there is no meeting of mind, my friend, in the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. And when our God speaks about his Son and sent his own Son, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased as his beloved Son, sets his hand to the plough to procure our salvation by his death on the cross, until a mind is brought into harmony with the mind of God concerning his beloved Son. Listen, it is impossible to please him. Impossible. And a person can work their fingers to the bone, as they think, in endeavouring to perform righteous acts, and they'll go to hell with their fingers worn to the bone. It is impossible to please him until we are pleased with him with whom he is pleased. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There are two types of person, my friend. They that are after the flesh, who mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, who mind the things of the Spirit. And all you have in this passage of the Word of God is the selfsame truth that you have in endless passages of the Word of Almighty God. Now, we spent the bulk of the time on that one side of things for this evening. So let me just mention the other side of things in conclusion, and then we'll come back to the other side of things next time. So you have that word in verse 9 that turns everything you see in the other direction. Verse 8 again. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's a very cautionary word in many, many ways. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then, of course, you've got that decisive word. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And what a hammer blow that is to so-called nominal Christianity. It's not by birth, it's not by works, it's not by upbringing, it's not by sprinkling, it's not by circumcision, it's not by dipping in water. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. None of his. But you see, if so be that you have the Spirit of Christ, the apostle is saying, then it's going to show itself. And somebody has stated it very straightforwardly. Until and unless a person is justified, that person cannot be holy. That's in the biblical sense. But unless a person is holy, that person cannot be justified. You can't have the one without the other. If someone says, I'm going to be holy in my way and never justified through the blood of Christ, that's an abomination. But if anybody says, I'm justified, and yet they live after the flesh in whatever way they please, that's an abomination. That's an abomination. And I don't know what kind of a gospel we've gotten hold of in our day. But the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, my friends, leads us on to endeavor to follow after Jesus Christ. And you have those two statements, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then that indeed is to be seen. And because we have an imputed righteousness, that doesn't mean that we are not to pursue the righteousness that God sets before us all of our days. Remember the Lord's word again to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And when that person is born again, then that person is such a one who walks after the Spirit. Now, not perfectly. Far from it. And if you want the proof of that, have a look at yourself. That's all we need to do. We do it haltingly. We do it imperfectly. And yet as those who are after this flesh do mind the things of the flesh, those that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. You know how Paul in the epistle to the Colossians says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ dwells at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. But you see, that's an exhortation. And there are many, many exhortations along that line given to the people of God. But you see, this is more than an exhortation, my friends, that Paul's speaking about in this place. Now he's speaking about something that is evidential, something that is an evidence. And not only that, he's speaking about an enabling. And what we can never do in the flesh, by the grace of God in the gospel, by the Spirit, we are enabled. It's life in the Spirit. It's how we live. By the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit of God. And in so many of these great doctrines of the Word of God, read the great hymns of the Church of God. My, my, my. If the people of God would even take up some of the hymnody that God in His grace has given to us, instead of these ditties that are going about today, which say nothing and mean nothing and tell nothing. You get some of these gospels, you remember that old hymn that says, He breaks the power of cancel sin, He sets the prisoner free. You see, our sin is cancelled in our justification. We shall never come into condemnation. because our sin that would take us down into hell is cancelled, wiped out. That's what justification is all about. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But in our sanctification by the Spirit, the power of that cancelled sin is broken. Is broken. It's still pretty powerful, as we all know. But it's not all powerful. It's not all powerful, my friend. And when Christ came and gave himself up to the death of the cross and cancelled our sin in the whole work of our salvation, he sent forth his Spirit to enable us to live as the justified people of God in the midst of the world. That other hymn of old Augustus Toplady, "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." And in the work of the gospel to our souls, my friends, our sin isn't only taken away. The life of faith isn't only set before us in exhortations, which it is, but we're pointed up through the enabling grace of God by his Spirit to follow out the life that's given to us. In Jeremiah, you remember that statement concerning the new covenant, that I will put my law in their hearts and write it in their inward parts. And when Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, he's got this awful problem that he's still in his mortal body. Then you get the other statement of the new covenant in Ezekiel. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And he has moved, if you like, from Jeremiah in chapter 7 to Ezekiel in chapter 8. Now that's not absolute. Don't take that as an absolute statement. Do you see what I'm saying? He's got the law of God written in his, he delights in the law of God, and he wants to walk in the ways of the law of God, but he can't do it. Can't do it. But yes, he can do it. He can do it to that extent that in that new covenant blessing to his soul, God has put his Spirit within him and causes him to walk in his statutes. They that are after the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as I say again, not perfectly, not at all, but one day. One day, it'll all be perfected. And as he goes on to say then in those verses, in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And what he's saying is this, that we are still in our mortal bodies now, and our mortal bodies will die because of sin. In the normal run of things, my friends, we will sin. We will die. Believers or unbelievers. Because by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And because of that sin, then indeed the body is dead, and the body will die. But if the Spirit of Christ is in us, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies when they go into and there will come a day when all of that perfecting work will be performed indeed on the morning of the resurrection, and to the glory of him who did all to save our never-dying souls. Two types of people. And all we need to ask is, which am I? Which am I? It's a straightforward question. And in the light even of this passage tonight, we should be able to give a straightforward answer. And may we do so, the one to the glorifying of Christ, the other to the convicting of our souls, if you're still out of Christ, but then by that same grace of God in the gospel, that might move into that which is to the glory of Christ indeed. May the Lord bless his word, and may he grant us to know whose we are and whom we serve.